listened to him four times. He gave four different talks, and I enjoy every one of them. A lot of good information. He did not cover the topic that we have at hand tonight, which is called refuting four recent attacks on the historical Jesus. And he has some handouts which describe the topics he's going to cover. So you want to go, you can take notes on that. He didn't leave any blanks to fill in, but I'm sure there's notes you'll want to take with that. Information about Phil, he actually runs a church. He's a pastor of a church, and he teaches at, I guess, two different schools, right, on apologetics. And he writes books in his spare time and writes articles in his spare time. He's got a very busy website. And so what do you do with the rest of your spare time? Yeah. Good. Good for you. Okay. Well, Phil, welcome. Come on up and share with us. Thank you.
Thanks, Heinz. All right. Before we get started, just a little announcement about the books. They're free. We give them away for free. There is one vital issues on the inerrancy debate. There's an academic circles. There's been a watering down of inerrancy, the doctrine that the Bible is totally without errors. And that book, we're asking that you give a $25 donation for that one book because it's so expensive to get that book. They sell it for $64 online. So, but all the other books are just free. And then if you want to give a donation, we'll buy more books to give away free. Last year, we gave away probably a couple thousand books. And I believe only, you know, give them away for free, and only like 30% of them have been returned. So we're doing pretty good. So that's a joke, in case you don't know. But whatever the case, if you could buy my book sales with that of Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins together, we've sold over 40 million copies. So I'm happy about that. But I think LaHaye and Jenkins are much happier. So we're going to get into our topic, refuting four recent attacks on the historical Jesus. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we just love you, Lord, and I'm just honored to have these people here tonight that they could have been doing something different on a Friday night, maybe watching a ball game on TV or going to the movies. But they came here, Lord, to hear your word and your truth proclaimed. So I pray, Lord, that they would not be disappointed, that you would anoint me to proclaim your truth, and that you would see to it, Lord, that I would not lead anyone astray. I pray, Lord, that if anything I say tonight runs contrary to your perfect word, that they would side with your word, that they would test all things with your word, and whatever doesn't pass that test, they would reject it. And so I just pray, Lord, you'd open hearts and minds, including my own, to receive your truth, and that your spirit would apply these truths to our lives so that we could be more like your son, Jesus, each and every day. I pray, Lord, that the lost would come to your salvation and those saved would grow closer to you. In Jesus' precious name we pray, amen. Refuting four recent attacks on the historical Jesus. We live today in what is called the information age. And I have to remind my students, I teach at a Christian high school in Bremerton called Cross Point Academy, and I have to remind my students that the information age does not equal the intellectual age. And there's so much information on the internet. Heinz just showed some really good stuff on the internet. I mean, you could probably receive the equivalent of a doctorate degree worth of information just over the internet, but there's a lot of bogus information on the internet. And sometimes if we're not grounded in the word, it's hard to figure out what's good and what's bogus. And a lot of these recent attacks on the historical Jesus, there's usually a few scholars who promote these ideas, but for the most part, it's internet atheist type stuff, and it could lead people astray. And so we want to address them. But there is so much information on the internet about Jesus, and a lot of it is just not even close to the truth. So we want to address some of those. Now, a few years back, Dan Brown wrote his work, The Da Vinci Code, just a novel. But he claimed that the background for the novel was historical. And, you know, I spent, as well as some of my old professors, we spent 3 or 4 years just refuting the false history that he brought out in his book, in his novel. And after a while, we were getting tired. That's all people wanted us to speak on. But whatever the case, the book tends to be old news. But one of the arguments he uses in those books, or one of the beliefs he holds to, is still used today as an attack on the historical Jesus. So we want to look at that. And we're not even going to get into his false idea that Jesus was actually married to Mary Magdalene. Okay, hundreds of years after Jesus walked the earth, you have some false writings claiming that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene and all this other stuff. And in reality, she was named after a town. She was from Magdala. You didn't name a married woman after a town, okay? So more than likely, Mary Magdalene was probably an elderly lady. I doubt very much if first century AD Jews would accept somebody as their Messiah if he was traveling around with young ladies. All the other ladies that traveled with Jesus were elderly, Mary, his mother, the mother of James and John. But what I want to key on here is the fact that Dan Brown claims that Jesus was not considered to be God by the church until 325 AD at the Council of Nicaea. So this idea that Jesus was just a mere man, and 300 years after he walked the earth, some people started a legend that he claimed to be God. And so that's what I want to address here. And you'll still hear people, you'll bump into people on the street or at work that will still use arguments like that. And there's no real scholarship behind it, but it is something that we need to address. So in response to Dan Brown and anybody else who holds to this particular view that Jesus was a mere man who the church 300 years after he walked the earth promoted him to a God, but he never really claimed to be God, Dan Brown is just showing his ignorance of the history of Christian thought. You see, everybody at the Council of Nicaea, they already believed that Jesus was somehow divine. He was God in some way, shape, or form, and that he was the creator of the world. So the debate was actually the orthodox biblical view of Jesus, that Jesus is God, the second person of the Trinity, that he's one in being with the Father, that he's equally God with the Father, that he's infinite, that he has no beginning and no end, and that he created the universe. That was one view. The other view is the Arian heresy, which is the view the Jehovah's Witnesses hold to today, that Jesus was the first thing that God the Father created, and then Jesus created everything else. So both sides actually believed that Jesus was the creator. So nobody came into this debate at the Council of Nicaea believing that Jesus was a mere man. Now, Dan Brown even goes on to say that it was a close vote, when in reality the vote was something like 316-6 in favor of Jesus being one in being with the Father. If you lost a basketball game by that score, no one would say that was a close game. Good try there. But whatever the case, how many people, there's some people here as old as me, how many people here remember the saying, that doesn't make one iota of difference? We got a few, good, we got a few people. Okay, good. That came from the Council of Nicaea, okay? Because the debate was over whether Jesus was homoousios, one in being with the Father, or if Jesus was homoiousios, just one letter iota, like our letter I, one extra iota there, making it homoiousios rather than homoousios. And the theologians were debating about that one little letter. Now, people made fun of the theologians. They said, oh, look at those theologians. They're just arguing about one little iota, the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet. And they came up with the expression, that doesn't make one iota of difference. Well, you know what? That little letter makes the difference between heaven and hell. It's between Christianity and the Jehovah's Witnesses. But the fact that we got that expression, that doesn't make one iota of difference, shows us that the debate was not whether or not Jesus was merely a man, or should we make him a God. It was, what type of God is he? Is he truly one in being with the Father, equal to the Father and second person of the Trinity, or is he a lesser God that God the Father created? And all the leading church fathers taught that Jesus was God incarnate, God the Son become a man, from the apostolic fathers on. The apostolic fathers were the pupils of the apostles, selected by the apostles to lead the early church. So you can see, if this pulpit here represents Jesus' public ministry, okay, from about 30 to 33 AD, roughly. And this podium over here represents the Council of Nicaea 300 years later, 325 AD. So you have about 300 years in between there. Well, not only did Nicaea rule that Jesus is one in being with the Father and that Jesus is fully God, but you have all the church fathers writing before that point saying the same thing. Guys like Cyprian in 250 AD and Tertullian in 220 AD and Irenaeus in 180 AD, okay? Then you get the apostolic fathers, Polycarp, who was a pupil of the apostle John and appointed a bishop in the early church, and Ignatius writing about 107 AD, and they're teaching that Jesus was God. So we're tracing this all the way back. It's an unbroken chain, okay? But then you can go back to the writings of the New Testament, all within the first century AD. You can push it back to the earliest writings of Paul. I think Paul's first letter, his letter to the Galatians, I can make a really good case that Paul wrote his letter to the Galatians about 48 or 49 AD. So now you're coming down to about 15 to 20 years of when Jesus walked the earth. But we can go back even further to ancient creeds and hymns that were recited or sung by the early church before the New Testament was written. They used to sing them or recite them in their churches. Sometimes they were a creed they would recite before getting baptized. And in these creeds and hymns, like Romans 10:9, that you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Well, what does he mean by Lord? Well, instead of saying Caesar is Lord, the Christians said, no, Caesar is not Lord, Jesus is Lord. You follow that down to verse 13 of Romans 10, and Paul says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He's quoting from Joel 2, verse 32, and in that passage, the word for Lord is Yahweh. So Paul is saying that Yahweh, who spoke to Moses from the burning bush, that Jesus is Yahweh. And this goes back. So these creeds go all the way back to the early 30s AD. Even the Radical Jesus Seminar, a group of radical New Testament scholars, they're as far left as you can get and still be respected in New Testament scholarship. Even they acknowledge that these creeds go back to the earliest years of Christianity. And you not only have ancient creeds and hymns, you even have ancient sermons about Jesus. See, every time we see the word Lord in the New Testament, we think, well, you don't have to be God to be some kind of a Lord. So we're real big on the word God. Okay, in Greek, it's theos, and Lord is kurios. Okay? But when you go to the Old Testament, that gets flipped. Sometimes God calls angels Elohim, okay, the word for God, but never does he call any of the angels Yahweh, okay? So the Old Testament word for Lord, Yahweh, carried more weight. And it just so happens the New Testament were written by Jewish Christians. And so when they call Jesus Lord, the Lord, HaKurios, in the context, in a religious context, it was very clear they were acknowledging that Jesus is Yahweh in the flesh. Okay? So there was no debate about that. So when Doubting Thomas saw Jesus risen from the dead, he said, HaKurios mu kai hathios mu, the Lord of me and the God of me. And you know what? I don't even think he said that, because I think John wrote it in Greek to reach as many people as possible. But more than likely, Thomas probably spoke Hebrew to his rabbi. And he probably called him his Yahweh and his Elohim. So Dan Brown just gets it wrong. You could trace it all the way back. In fact, University of Edinburgh, Larry Hurtado, one of the world's leading New Testament scholars, wrote a 600-page book called The Lord Jesus Christ. He chose that title because Paul, when he started writing his letters, like Galatians, he was already referring to Jesus as the Lord, not a Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Larry Hurtado argues that Paul was saying Jesus is the Lord, he is Yahweh, his human name is Jesus, and he's the Christ, the Messiah, okay? And he says, Larry Hurtado says, before the early church even had the doctrine of the Trinity, that the one true God exists throughout all eternity as three equal persons, before the early church had that all figured out, they started to realize, you know, there's only one God, but we worship God the Father, and we worship Jesus side by side as two distinct persons, yet we know there's only one God. Now, eventually, they started figuring out what Paul and Jesus were saying about the Holy Spirit. But basically, Larry Hurtado says that Christianity to this day would still be just a unique branch of Judaism and not a distinct religion if it were not for the fact that the early church in the earliest days of Christianity began to worship Jesus alongside the Father while still claiming to be monotheist, to believe in only one God, but they already recognized two distinct persons in the Godhead, God the Father and God the Son. And so basically the problem with Dan Brown is he's got Jesus being turned into a God 300 years too late. The church never turned him into God. Jesus claimed to be God. You read in the New Testament, he said, I and the Father are one. Before Abraham was born, I am. You know, if you don't think Jesus claimed to be God, just take your New Testament or take your Bible, stand on a street corner in Seattle and just stop people as they're walking by. You know, yeah, I mean, just say, hey, how you doing there? I am the Son of God. I'm the light of the world. I'm the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And immediately, people are going to think, man, who does this guy think he is, God? Well, Jesus would not have been sentenced to death by the Jewish ruling council had they not understood him to be claiming to be God. See, people, you can't have it two ways. You can't have it both ways. People want Jesus. They acknowledge Jesus was probably the greatest communicator who ever lived. But then they turn around and say, but he never claimed to be God. Okay? Let me tell you something. Every other page, people are either picking up stones to stone him to death for what he said, or they're bowing down and worshiping him. So if Jesus never claimed to be God, he was probably the worst communicator who ever lived. The fact of the matter is, Jesus was the greatest communicator ever lived, but both friend and foe understood he was claiming to be God on a regular basis. And so with the man born blind that he healed, with the wise men who visited him in Bethlehem, with the apostles and with the angels of heaven, we join them and we worship the Lord Jesus because this is not a myth. So that's the Dan Brown issue. You can go back to the earliest days of Christianity and the church is teaching that Jesus is God incarnate. Now, Bart Ehrman, in scholarly circles, Bart Ehrman is actually considered public enemy number one. He is the number one enemy of Christianity in scholarly circles. Probably the world's leading anti-Christian New Testament scholar. And that's important because later on in this talk, I'm going to read a quote from him in favor of our side. So when you get an enemy, an opponent who agrees with you, you know your arguments are strong. But on this particular point, Bart Ehrman, I'm referring to his work a few years back, Misquoting Jesus, where he says, look, we don't have the originals of the New Testament. Everybody agrees with that. We don't have the originals pretty much from anything from the first century A.D. We don't have the originals. All we have are copies. But the copies of the New Testament have so many variants, so many disagreements, that we cannot trust the New Testament we have today. And so Bart Ehrman would argue we really don't know what the early church actually taught about Jesus. Now, it's interesting, though, too, because he'll quote from Acts to try to argue that the apostles were uneducated because their enemies said that they're uneducated men, meaning they weren't schooled by traditional or recognized rabbis because they didn't recognize Jesus. They were opposed to Jesus. So it's really interesting that Bart Ehrman says that we Christians, you guys can't trust the New Testament. We don't know what it actually said, but whenever he sees a verse that supports something he likes, all of a sudden he can trust that, okay? But he argues that we really don't know what the early church actually taught. By the way, he says that there is somewhere between 200,000 and 400,000 variants, disagreements among the copies, okay? You pretty much have more variants than you have words in the New Testament. That does sound problematic, okay? But when we look more closely at what Bart Ehrman is saying, we see that his thesis really doesn't hold up to scrutiny. We find that actually the New Testament is the most reliable of all ancient writings. There are more copies of the New Testament, and these copies are much older and closer to the originals than any other first century AD documents that we have, okay? We have over 5,700 copies in the original Greek and over 10,000 Latin copies. All total, we have over 25,000 handwritten New Testament copies. Now, with all these copies, guess what? We don't even need those copies. Because we can basically reconstruct almost the entire New Testament, I think with the exception of 11 verses, just in quotations from the early church fathers from the first 400 or 500 years. So even if we had no copies of the New Testament, we could get back to it just by looking at how many times it was quoted by the early church fathers. Some of the older copies that we have, you know, we have copies that date back to early 2nd century to mid 2nd century. So we're talking from about 125 to about 175 AD. And the New Testament was probably completed somewhere between 70 and 90 AD. So they're within a generation of the original. So some of these old copies may have been copies of originals. So you didn't, back then, you didn't say, well, okay, I'm going to, you know, start here at this chair. That's the original. I'm going to make a copy of it. Now I want to make another copy, so I'll copy the copy. Now I want to make another copy, so I'll copy the copy of the copy. And you just keep going on. No, if you still have access to the original, you go back to the original. So as long as the originals are still around, you're going to be copying them. Now, more than likely, they're eventually worn out. But many of the older copies may have been copies of the originals. Tertullian, as late as 200 to 220 AD, stated in his writings that we still had the authentic writings of the apostles in the Middle East at that time. Now, we don't know if he meant that the originals were still around or if he meant very authoritative copies of the originals were still around. But basically, the reason why we have between 200,000 and 400,000 variants is because we got so many copies. When you got over 25,000 handwritten copies, you're just going to have an awful lot of variants, okay? Now, what are these variants? Most of them are just spelling errors, okay? Guess what? If you pick up your New Testament, if somebody spelled Bethsaida wrong, if a copy is spelled Bethsaida wrong, and that's in a copy, they're going to find the copies that spelled it right. It's not going to affect your English translation. Most of them are spelling errors. The movable new. The new is the letter in the Greek alphabet that's the most like our letter N, okay? And the movable new, the Greeks used it a lot like we use our N. For instance, if you say, I have a car, okay? There's no N in the word a. But if you say, I have an automobile, you add an N to it. Well, the Greeks did something very similar to that. When there was a vowel starting the next word, they would add the movable new or remove it as needed, okay? Some of the copyists weren't skilled enough in the Greek, so sometimes they inserted a movable new when they shouldn't have. Other times they've just accidentally left it out or took it out when it should have been there, okay? So spelling errors, movable new. Sometimes the word order was reversed. I think it's something like John loves Jesus. There's about like 8 to 12 different ways you can say that in the Greek. You could say the John loves the Jesus, or the John loves Jesus, or Jesus John loves. I mean, there's so many different ways of saying it. So when you look at that first point there, in every one of those cases, and those are basically most of the variants that Bart Ehrman is talking about, even with all those variants there, that wouldn't change anything in our translation of the Bible. Greek scholars would figure out who spelt the word wrong, who didn't, whether they used the movable new in the right way or the wrong way, that wouldn't affect the translation whatsoever. The word order, you could just change it in the Greek. That doesn't affect the English. And then even the use of the definite article. Sometimes the th would be left out accidentally, sometimes inserted. But basically what I'm getting at is most of these variations doesn't even change the way we would translate it. So they're pretty much irrelevant. Less than 1% of all textual variants, all textual discrepancies, if you will, are both meaningful and viable. Now, what meaningful and viable, so in other words, the only ones we have to worry about are these 1% meaningful and viable variants. Meaningful means that the variant actually changes the meaning of the passage. Okay? And viable means that it's a viable option for the original reading. Okay, so in other words, let's say something was meaningful. Let's say one copy, I'm going to exaggerate here, said Jesus healed the man. And one copyist got it wrong and wrote down Jesus killed the man. Okay, pretty obvious, that changes the meaning. So it's meaningful, okay? But let's say that one copy, there's only one of them, and it's like 1,000 years after the original was written. Well, then it's not viable. Everybody knows the guy made a mistake. So if it's not viable, but it's meaningful, changes the meaning, who cares? Nobody thinks it could possibly be in the original. But what if it's viable, but it doesn't change the meaning? Who cares then? Because it still doesn't change the meaning. It might have represented the original, but it doesn't change the meaning. Either way, the passage means the same thing. So it's only those passages that are both meaningful and viable, only those kinds of variants that we have to worry about. Well, guess what? They don't call into question any core doctrine of Christianity. So, by the way, everything Bart Ehrman tells us is already in the footnotes of our Bibles. So, and I know some people. Anybody whose faith was destroyed by reading this book by Bart Ehrman, that's their own fault because they didn't read their footnotes in their Bible. Had they read the footnotes in their Bible, they would have seen that they would say, older manuscripts leave this passage out. Or some manuscripts have the word God, not the word Son. Okay? And basically the difference on these meaningful and variable passages, it's not the difference between a Bible, a New Testament we can have confidence in and no New Testament at all, no knowledge of Jesus at all. It's really, to be honest with you, it's the difference between the New King James Version of the Bible and the New American Standard Version of the Bible. If you just preach what the New American Standard Version brackets out because they're not in the oldest manuscripts, then you'd have almost the identical Bible as the New King James, which doesn't bracket those passages out because they're in the majority of the manuscripts. Okay? So so basically, Bart Ehrman acts like, oh, all these differences and all this and that. And then he just steps away like, wow. And he just lets people who are not trained in textual criticism, he just lets you make the call. But if you're trained in textual criticism, which is an attempt to find the originals based on studying copies of ancient writings, if you're an expert in textual criticism, you realize all these variants he's talking about is not any real big deal. The passage he's talking about, do the last 11 verses of Mark's gospel, do they really belong in there? Now, I favor the majority text, so I say they do. The translators of the NIV, the New American Standard, they don't think they belong in there. They bracket them out. But even if you bracket those passages out, you still have the resurrection taught in Mark's gospel. Did Jesus really forgive the woman caught in adultery? John 7:53-8:11. I believe he did. Some translators want us to leave it out because it's not in the, we haven't found it in the oldest manuscripts. By the way, I favor the majority of the manuscripts. I think the New King James and the King James were dealing with better manuscripts than a lot of the newer translations are. But having said that, you can go to the early church fathers and see that they quoted some of these passages. You know, like Cyprian quoted some of this stuff in 250 AD, and I doubt very much a bishop in the church would have lousy copies. And but whatever the case, Matthew 24:36, where it says that no one knows the day or the hour of Jesus' return, not even the Son. He says not even the Son is not in that verse. And he acts like that should cause us to freak out. Well, the fact of the matter is it is included in Mark 13, verse 30, 31 in there. And you can read the back index of his misquoting Jesus, and he doesn't even talk about that verse in the whole book. So he's withholding a lot of information there. So whatever the case, he's not even dealing honestly with the material. But basically the difference here, again, it's just the difference between the New King James and the New American Standard Bible. It's not the difference between believing in Jesus and giving up on it. Now, Bruce Metzger was Bart Ehrman's mentor at Princeton Theological Seminary, and to a large degree, he was Bart Ehrman's hero. Metzger said, because he's only looking at the meaningful, viable variants, Metzger's saying that the New Testament is 99.5% accurate. Now, keep in mind, when you have over 25,000 copies, you could figure out who got it wrong, because only five words out of every 1,000 are called into question. By the way, of all the ancient writings we have, this is by far the most accurate, okay? So when you have only five words called into question out of every 1,000, and then you got 25,000 copies, it doesn't take a real long time to figure out who got it wrong, okay? Westcott and Hort, they said it's about 98.6% accurate, but Bruce Metzger is, you know, a full 100 years after them, so we've got access to even more copies, and so I think his assessment is even more accurate. In other words, these guys are saying we should have 100% confidence in the Bibles we have today, and Bart Ehrman's conclusions do not follow from what he's saying. So with us, with only, you know, and by the way, second place of all ancient literature is Homer's Iliad. You only have about 700 to 800 copies, not over 25,000 copies like the New Testament, but you have 95% accuracy with Homer's Iliad. The 95% accuracy sounds like it's close to 99.5, but not in textual criticism. The difference is 99.5%, only five words out of every 1,000 are called into question. When it's 95% like Homer's Iliad, that's 50 words out of every 1,000. In other words, the New Testament is 10 times more accurate, the copies are, than the copies of any other ancient writing that we have. So we should have complete confidence in the New Testament, since it's 99.5% in agreement, and we could figure out who got it wrong with all the copies that we have. Elaine Pagels, another Princeton scholar, she claims that original Christianity was not the Christianity that we find today, that there was no unified belief system. There's a lot of different Christian views, different views that call themselves Christianity. And so she argues that the New Testament should contain the Gnostic writings, like the Gospel of Judas, Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of Mary, and all these other writings. I'll explain what Gnosticism is in just a minute. But she says that the New Testament should contain these Gnostic writings as well as the rest of the books that are in the Bible today, that are in the biblical canon. Well, the early church, when they had to decide which books belonged in the Bible or not, the three tests were as follows. Number one, was it written by an apostle, apostolic authorship, or at least a colleague of an apostle, so that it had apostolic authority? The Gnostic writings were all written far too late. All the apostles and their colleagues had died before the Gnostic writings were written. Number two, is it edifying or profitable for the entire church? And number three, is it in agreement with previous revelation, the Old Testament and whatever portions of the New Testament were already written at that point? Now, let me say this. How many letters did Paul write to the Corinthians? A lot of Christians would say two. He wrote at least three and maybe four. This gentleman held up four fingers. There's a debate. I think he wrote four. I agree with you. But some think that they, one of the letters to the Corinthians, they might have taken one of the other two letters and added it to it. But whatever the case, so there's at least one to two letters that Paul wrote to the Corinthians that are not in our Bible today. So if they ever find a copy of these, I don't think they will. But if they do, should we add it to the Bible? I would say no. Because if the Holy Spirit's going to go through all the trouble of guiding human authors to record his word without error, he's also going to go through all the trouble to make sure that the early church figures out which books actually do belong in the Bible. Okay? So the Corinthians, when they got what we call 1st and 2nd Corinthians, they say, wow, this really embarrasses us, but this is edifying or profitable for the entire church, and it's not heretical. It's in agreement with previous revelation. Let's not only read it from our pulpit, let's make as many copies as possible and send them out to the other churches so they can read them from their pulpits as well. God just started writing a book again. He's adding to his Old Testament with the New Testament, okay? Now, the other one or two letters from that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, they probably looked at it. If you've read 1st and 2nd Corinthians closely, your imagination doesn't have to run wild. They probably looked at it and said, look, get everybody in on Sunday. We're going to read this once, and then we're either going to hide it or we're going to burn it, but we don't want anybody else seeing this. And did Paul have apostolic authority? Yes. Check. Would it be in agreement with previous revelation? I can't see how Paul would write something heretical. Check. Was it edifying or profitable for the entire church? Probably not. Paul may have aired some of their dirty laundry to the point where they said, look, let's just read it to our people, no copies. This is not something that God wants for the church throughout the ages. Now, one of the problems I think we have with canonization, we focus too much on what I call canonization by subtraction. Canonization by subtraction was this big debate between the bishops of the early church that took about 200 years to settle. From about 170 AD to 370 AD, what they were trying to do was throw out all the bogus books. And they realized the Gospel of Thomas. Some pastor is reading from the Gospel of Thomas from our pulpits. Thomas never wrote a gospel. Jesus never had any secret teachings. Look, it's Gnostic heretical teachings. We need to subtract this. This does not belong in the list of the books of the Bible that we preach from each Sunday. The problem with the canonization by subtraction, as they were throwing out the Gnostic heretical writings, which were written like 150 years after Jesus walked the earth, they got a little overly zealous. And so they'd look at the book of Revelation and say, wait a minute, that doesn't sound like the other books in the New Testament. Maybe we should throw that out too. So some bishops were saying, yeah, let's throw out Revelation. What about James? In James chapter 2 sounds like he's contradicting Paul's teaching on justification in Romans 4. Maybe we ought to throw that out. And we can't even remember who wrote Hebrews. Maybe we ought to throw that one out too. So from 170 AD to 370 AD, the church was bouncing back and forth on Revelation, James, and Hebrews. And finally, when the smoke cleared, 370 AD, 340 years after Jesus walked the earth, we settled on our 27 books. Let me tell you, if it took that long for the church to figure it out, then Elaine Pagels has a good argument. So what I think we need to focus on is canonization by addition, as books were being added to the canon. In other words, when the Corinthians or the Ephesians, when they received the letter from Paul and the ink was still wet on the scroll, the Spirit of God moved within the readers to say, hey, wait a minute. You know, as C.S. Lewis would say, Aslan is on the move. God's doing a new thing. He's adding to the 39 Old Testament books. We now have writings in the New Covenant written by the apostles and their colleagues. And God moved within the heart of the early church. The same Holy Spirit that inspired the apostles to record his word guided the early church to recognize which books belonged in the Bible. And so just by 107 AD, when Ignatius was fed to wild beasts, and Polycarp also wrote at that time, he was a pupil of the Apostle John, Clement of Rome, he became the Bishop of Rome in 95 AD. By 107 AD, they either quote from or allude to about 25 out of the 27 New Testament books as being the authoritative word of God. In other words, what I'm saying is, by the time the New Testament was completed, there was no debate about which books belonged in the New Testament. So from 170 AD to 370 AD, they were trying to figure out what the early church fathers already knew by 90 to 95 AD. Okay? And they got a little overly zealous in the canonization by subtraction. But if we look at canonization by addition, by the way, the two books that are left out were like books in a series, like maybe 2 John, but they had 1 and 3 John, or 2 Peter. So by quoting from one, it's as good as quoting from both in the collection. So in other words, the big leaders in the early church, appointed by the apostles themselves to be their successors, they had no question about which books belonged in the New Testament. Okay? So so when you get to the Gnostic writings, we see there's going to be a lot of problems with them. By the way, I think all the New Testament books can be traced back to Jesus' inner circle. Peter wrote 1 and 2 Peter, and the Gospel of Mark, the early church, says that Mark wrote that from the notes that he took when Peter preached. So Mark was actually, John Mark actually recorded Peter's gospel based on the notes that he took from when Peter preached in Rome. Matthew, I would actually put Matthew under Peter's authority. I argue for hijacking the historical Jesus. I argue for an incredibly early date of Matthew's gospel to between 35 and 42 AD. And the early church believed Matthew wrote first. A lot of most New Testament scholars say Mark wrote first in the late 60s AD, and then Matthew and Luke plagiarized or borrowed from Mark, and then added some of their own stuff, and they got stuff from a document we've never seen called Q. All this wild speculation, let me tell you something. Liberal New Testament scholars coming on the scene 2,000 years later, I don't hold their wild speculative theories in as high regard as they do the early church fathers who knew these guys. The early church fathers told us Matthew wrote first, probably while Peter was leading the Jerusalem church. Paul wrote 13 letters. Luke was his colleague. Luke would have written his gospel under Paul's authority. Luke wrote Acts under Paul's authority. Whoever wrote Hebrews had a more complex, used a higher level of Greek, trained in rhetoric. I think Martin Luther might have been right. It might have been Apollos. He knew Timothy, the author of Hebrews did, so he was in Paul's circle. John wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the book of Revelation. James wrote the book of James. He was the half-brother of Jesus. His younger brother, another half-brother of Jesus, Jude, wrote Jude, probably under James's authority. What's interesting, if you put Matthew under Peter's authority, Paul referred to Peter, John, and James as the three pillars of the Jerusalem church. So you can trace all 27 New Testament books back to the three pillars of the Jerusalem church and Paul himself. Okay, if that's not the big four, I don't know what is. Now, when you come to the Gnostic writings, first off, they're written way too late to be apostolic or written by eyewitnesses. The earliest one, Gospel of Thomas, the earliest it could have been written was 140 AD, over 100 years after Jesus walked the earth. So then the early church said, okay, so they're not apostolic. They're not considered profitable because they also contradict Christian teaching and reject the Old Testament as written by an evil creator God. I believe the Old Testament God's a different God from the New Testament. Plus, the Gnostic writings were written by plagiarists. Even Elaine Pagels, nobody's arguing that Thomas wrote the Gospel of Thomas, or that Judas really wrote the Gospel of Judas, or that Peter really wrote the Gospel of Peter. Everybody acknowledges these guys were lying. So I don't know why we should accept what they say if they're lying about who they are. The Gnostic teachings, which contradict the Bible, they taught the Old Testament creator God is evil and a totally different God from the New Testament God. Biblical Christianity is based on the Jewish Old Testament. is the fulfillment of Judaism. They taught the flesh is totally evil, that just to be created physical, so they don't even need a fall. If it's physical, it's automatically evil, and they're not looking for a future resurrection. Okay? Jesus isn't going to remove the curse from creation. The spiritual realm is totally good, according to the Gnostics. John tells us, test the spirits, because they're not all from God. They said Jesus really didn't become a man, because that would be evil, to take on physical flesh. So he only pretended to be a man. So he really didn't die on the cross, and he really didn't rise from the dead. Okay? And salvation is not by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus alone. Salvation is through secret knowledge. So in all these ways, this is a false religion. They're blending the Greek mystery cults with biblical Christianity. So Elaine Pagels just gets it wrong. Then Robert Price. I dialogued with Robert Price, but it wasn't like an equal time thing. It was an atheist talk show host and Robert Price. But you can listen to our discussion online. I would like to debate him in a time debate. But he basically argued that the early church borrowed ideas from pagan myths. Now Richard Carrier is doing this, the Zeitgeist movies on the internet. They try to argue that Jesus never really existed. He was merely a myth, borrowed from pagan myths, okay? Now, in response to this, this is a revival of the discredited Christ myth theory of the 19th century. Basically, in the late 1800s, this was proposed, and we did the New Testament. Critics of the New Testament found too much evidence and said, no, this view really, really stinks. We need to get rid of it. And so in the late 1800s, even liberal scholars rejected this view. So Price wants us to ignore about 150 years of progress in critical studies and bring back an old discredited theory. Price assumes without evidence that miracles are impossible. So he denies the incarnation, that God the Son became a man. He denies the bodily resurrection of Jesus. He denies all miracles. This is the thing you're going to have to understand, okay? When I debated an Australian, Mark Fulton, you can listen to that debate online if you want. Just go to instituteofbiblicaldefense.com. I got the cards back there. Click on sermon audio and then do a search of debates. You can listen to my debate with Mark Fulton. I asked him, I said, do you believe, how much historical evidence, we're debating the resurrection, how much historical evidence would you have to see before you acknowledge that Jesus did, in fact, rise from the dead? And he said, well, I would never accept it. And I said, so you reject miracles across the boards? Yes, I reject miracles. And then I asked him, well, then why are you even taking this debate? We're taking a debate. Does the historical evidence either support or rule out Jesus' resurrection? And this guy just admitted to me, it doesn't matter how much evidence, historical evidence, there is for Jesus' resurrection. He's not going to accept it. You can bring in library after library after library worth of evidence. He's going to reject it all because he just doesn't believe in miracles. Well, you can cut right through all these people that are attacking Christianity. They don't believe in miracles. So they have to speculate. And if they believe miracles are impossible, which, by the way, is very hard to defend philosophically, you'd have to be God to know that miracles are impossible. If you believe miracles are impossible, the wildest speculation is going to be more believable to you than that. Let me say something about the idea that miracles are impossible. If you try to find nothing but natural causes for everything that exists, what happens when you find out that the universe had a beginning? You've run out of natural causes. Everything that has a beginning needs a cause. The universe had a beginning. Therefore, the universe needs a cause. All the natural causes are in nature. All of nature needs a cause. By definition, you need a supernatural cause for the universe, for nature. And if you need a supernatural cause for the universe, well, then couldn't that supernatural being also perform miracles? But whatever the case, they just assume Christianity. They don't disprove Christianity. They don't disprove the Jesus of the Bible. They just assume that he really either didn't exist or didn't claim to be God. But what Price needs to understand, the early church was rooted in Old Testament Judaism. Gentile influence was minimal. In fact, I would argue non-existent. If the Jews didn't mind borrowing from pagan myths, they would have just said, Caesar is Lord. And if the ancient church borrowed from pagan myths, they would have said, Caesar is Lord, and they would not have been thrown the wild beast, okay? J.P. Moreland out of Biola's Talbot School of Theology, he talks about the mystery religions, the idea of dying gods who came back to life. He said these were fairy tales. They were never intended to be historical. They were associated with the yearly vegetation cycle. In fall and the winter, vegetation dies, and in the spring, it comes back to life. And so it was these cyclical fairy tale stories, okay? The similarities with Jesus are apparent. They're not real. See, what these guys do, these guys that hold to the Jesus myth hypothesis, what they do is they retell the ancient pagan stories using Christian terminology. And when you do that, it makes them sound a lot like Christianity. But that's not the terminology those stories were originally told in. You take out the Christian terminology, and the parallels, the similarities, aren't even there. These ancient stories were polytheistic, believed in many gods. They were syncretistic. They blended together religions. It was a non-moral context, not like the Bible, where there's always a moral application. And then J.P. Moreland says there's absolutely no evidence for a real full-blown resurrection before 100 A.D. outside of Christianity. So in other words, the real parallels that really do sound like Christianity, those were changes made to the ancient myths after Christianity began to grow and spread, and they probably changed the ancient myths because they were trying to compete with Christianity. It was the fastest growing religion on the planet at the point. So if anybody borrowed, it was the pagan myths that borrowed from Christianity, not the other way around. Martin Hengel, one of the world's leading New Testament scholars, said the first century Palestinian Jews rejected pagan beliefs and practices. I don't even think they still, in ancient Israel, they still haven't found any pig bones because it was a non-kosher food. They would find coins there without any image on the coins because the Jews didn't want images. The existence of synagogues throughout first century Israel shows the ancient Jews could read. A lot of Robert Price and these guys, they try to argue that the early church was illiterate, so they couldn't have written this. It must have been written by guys later on. No. Why? Let me ask this to Bart Ehrman and to Robert Price. If the early church, which was Jewish, couldn't read, why then 200 years before Jesus walked the earth would you need to translate the entire Old Testament into Greek, the Greek Septuagint? Because most of the Jews could no longer read Hebrew, but they could read Greek. There'd be no need to do that if the Jews were illiterate. And we have excellent historical evidence for Jesus' life and work showing that Jesus was a recent historical person. In fact, the summary list of his post-resurrection appearances, that creed goes back to the early 30s AD, even the Jesus Seminar acknowledges that. It goes back to within a year of Jesus' death and resurrection. Dying and rising gods, turns out Adonis, there was no death or resurrection until after Jesus. So the changes were made later. Attis, there's a death, but no rebirth. It's not a deity, not a god at all. Osiris was murdered and dismembered, reassembled. One part was still missing. We have mixed company. I'm not going to tell you what part it was. But Osiris is murdered and dismembered, reassembled, missing a part, and then becomes a powerful god in the underworld. As Mike Lacona says, that's a zombification. It's not a resurrection. He didn't come back to this life with an immortal body. Tammuz, a recent find of a Sumerian text, now shows no resurrection or rebirth. In other words, the idea that Tammuz rose from the dead, that was a later addition. The most, anything that predates Christianity, no resurrection or rebirth there. Baal, Isis, Dionysius also fail as dying and rising gods. Now, because Robert Price knows that his views are so weak here, he's kind of got, well, I don't even believe Jesus existed. But he knows it's so easy to shoot that down. And by the way, let me read you a quote from Bart Ehrman on this. Bart Ehrman wrote another book called Did Jesus Exist? And guess what Bart Ehrman argues? Yes, it's a no-brainer. It's historically established that Jesus existed and he was crucified by the Romans in approximately 30 A.D. Bart Ehrman says this in his book on page 220, Did Jesus Exist? At a reputable, and remember, Bart Ehrman is public enemy number one. At a reputable university, of course, professors cannot teach simply anything. They need to be academically responsible and reflect the views of scholarship. That is probably why there are no mythicists, no Robert Prices or Richard Garriers or Zeitgeist guys who deny Jesus' existence. That is probably why there are no mythicists, at least to my knowledge, teaching religious studies at accredited universities or colleges in North America or Europe. Their views are not widely seen as academically respectable by members of the academy. In other words, if you're an expert who studies early, you know, first century AD history, or you study the New Testament text, basically the almost near unanimous consent is that Jesus of Nazareth existed, and at about 30 years of age, 30 to 33 years of age, he died by crucifixion in the first one-third of the first century AD. That's historical fact. Bart Ehrman is saying don't expect him to change history books anytime soon. When he was interviewed by Reggie Finley, the internet infidel guy, Reggie said, well, what do you do, Dr. Ehrman? How do you respond to those Christians who say that Jesus actually existed? And Bart Ehrman said, well, he did. And Reggie Finley said, you don't mean to say that you believe he existed. He said, yeah, he did. And then Reggie Finley said, well, the only writings we have about Jesus were written after he died. And Bart Ehrman said, yeah, that's the way it is with all ancient people. After they die, people start writing about them. Before they die, you go and talk to the guy. And so Reggie Finley was blown away and failed to realize it's only the internet atheist guys who are not real historians that are buying into this. But what Robert Price says, I believe Jesus didn't exist, but I know my argument's so weak, I'm gonna say, well, maybe he did exist. And then shortly after, because after one of the strongest arguments that Jesus did exist, Paul claimed he knew Jesus' brothers. How could you know the brothers of a myth? Okay? He claims the Apostle Paul in Galatians 1 and 2, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he claims he had met Jesus' brothers. It's pretty obvious Paul is writing. By the way, now Robert Price is arguing that Paul never existed. I think he's starting to realize he needs to deny everything, and even then he's not going to have an argument. But whatever the case, he takes people who actually did live, like Apollonius of Tyana, who died about 98 A.D., and he tries to say, look, they were turned into miracle workers after they died. It seems there with Apollonius of Tyana, he was a fake, and the empress, the Roman empress, to compete with Christianity, paid a guy named Philostratus to write History of Apollonius and to basically steal from the gospel. So the copying went the other way around to try to oppose Christianity. Sabbatai Zvi, I still don't know what Robert Price means. The guy failed as a Messiah. In fact, he never even claimed to be the Messiah. He was possibly mentally ill. The Muslims forced him to convert to Islam. Then he tried to get the Jews that were following him to convert to Islam. They didn't, and then he died. No reports of seeing him after his death. Boy, does that sound like Jesus, doesn't it? No, it doesn't. And then Simon Kimbangu, a Congo miracle worker, he was imprisoned by the communists and died in 1951. Turns out some of his followers turned him into a god, but Simon Kimbangu never claimed to be God. He claimed to be a Christian, and he preached Jesus, and there's some reports of miracles. Now, did he really perform miracles? I don't know. But it's quite possible that Simon Kimbangu may have been. If God, I'm not going to put God in a box. If God decided he wanted to send a modern-day prophet to the Congo to lead many Africans to Christ, I'm okay with that, okay? But whatever the case, none of these explain what we have with Jesus of Nazareth. In reality, the historical evidence goes back to the events themselves. So, Heinz, I don't know if we have time for a few questions there.
Yeah, we will take some time for questions. Let's give Phil...